Let's turn to Acts chapter 25, and there's very little left for us to cover of the book, although there are four chapters. They are straight narrative. There's not too many theological issues to get us sidetracked, and it's very likely, I believe, that we'll get through it in the next. Now, Paul had been taken to Caesarea and left incarcerated, and Felix, the procurator, who showed him kindness, but not sufficient kindness to release him, and he was therefore left over in prison when the next governor came to office, who was Porcius Festus. And so it says, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, this is no doubt because having just taken over the procuratorship there, he needed to meet with those people that were likely to be his most ungovernable subjects in Jerusalem. So his office was in Caesarea, but his real troublemakers were the Jews in Jerusalem. So within just about 3 days of taking office, probably just after getting his office set up, he made a trip down to Jerusalem to have an initial meeting with those people that he was going to be trying to govern. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those of you who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man and to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So he simply denied all charges and said, they have not made any true accusations. I've broken no law of the Jews or of the Romans. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, now that's also why Felix left Paul in prison in chapter 24, verse 27, wanting to do the Jews a favor. This is because whenever they could, they wanted to keep the Jews from getting angry. He answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged there before me concerning these things? Now, Paul knew that if he made a trip to Jerusalem, there'd be much less protection against those who wanted to kill him. He knew there were those who had bound themselves with an oath. By now they would have starved, though, because it's 2 years later, but there were still people equally eager to do him in. And he knew that he could not expect justice before the Jewish court anyway. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, for I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul had this option. Those who didn't have citizenship could not appeal to Caesar, but because he was a Roman citizen, he could demand that his case be heard before the highest court in the world, before Caesar himself. And he had not done this before, probably because he knew it would complicate things. If he appealed to Caesar, he'd have to be transported at government expense to Rome. He'd have to wait for a long court calendar date to be set, and he'd have to be imprisoned in the meantime. And no doubt, all these years in Caesarea, he was hoping it wouldn't have to come to that, that he could be released by, something less time-consuming and less big time than going before Caesar. However, he realized that this was the only thing he could do now to save his life. This governor was about to send him down to Jerusalem, and he knew that his life wouldn't be worth the plug nickel down there, so he appealed to Caesar. It's ironic that Paul believed he could get a better hearing before Caesar Nero, who was the Caesar at this time, than before the Jewish Supreme Court. It speaks, volumes against the Jewish Supreme Court that Paul would rather put his life in the hands of Nero, who by this time had not yet shown himself to be quite as evil as he later showed himself to be. This was the year 60 A.D. we're talking about here, and it was in 64 A.D. that Nero launched his persecution against Christians, for which he became so famous. But at this point, Nero had not officially persecuted Christians, and Paul said, I'm better off before Nero than before the Sanhedrin. So he said, I appeal to Caesar. Now, in verse 11 there, where he said, if I'm an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. We have Paul's attitude apparently about capital punishment. Now, you know I'm a pacifist with reference to war, and most pacifists also oppose capital punishment, but I do not. I believe that there is nothing in principle similar between capital punishment and war. War is wholesale destruction of populations. Capital punishment, in principle, is when somebody has done something worthy of death, they get what they deserve, death. That's not what happens in war, generally speaking. In war, people who've done nothing worthy of death get killed anyway. Innocent bystanders, children, non-combatants. And therefore, it is not inconsistent, as some people might think it is, to be opposed to war on ethical grounds and not to be opposed to capital punishment. Paul was not opposed to capital punishment in principle. Now, you might say, well, all he said was he would submit to death if that's what they were going to give him, and if he was guilty of it. That's not what he said. He said if he had done something worthy of death, he did not object to being put to death. He did not object to capital punishment being inflicted against him if he had been guilty of it, anything deserving it. But he said, but I haven't. I've done nothing worthy of death. Therefore, he's going to put me to death unless it's Caesar himself, and he's the one to whom I now appeal. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Whether there was a note of irritation in Festus' voice at this point, I don't know. I've often kind of read it as if there was, but there may not have been. Festus may have been only too happy to get this thing out of his hands and send him off to Caesar. Although it would cost the Roman government some money, because he'd have to be transferred and supported. It took actually a year for him to get to Rome because of the shipwreck and so forth. And therefore, he had to be, you know, supported at government expense and transported. But at least Festus would not have to worry about it. But Festus still, it wasn't the easiest thing in the world. For Festus to send a prisoner to Caesar, he had to send along a letter stating what the charges were. And this put Festus in a little bit of a difficult spot. And we read of this in the next section, in verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, this is Agrippa the Second. Agrippa the First was, as I told you before, the sister of Herodias, who had John the Baptist put to death. Agrippa the First was the one who killed James and had Peter imprisoned in chapter 12, and who himself was eaten with worms and died at the end of that chapter. That was Agrippa the First, the father. This is his son, Agrippa the Second. That man is known from history to have been a man who, although not Jewish himself, had respect for the Jewish religion. In fact, he was like a scholar of the Jewish customs, and he was very interested in Jewish doings and things. Paul, in speaking before Agrippa, says, Agrippa, I know that you believe what the prophets have said. And therefore, presumably, Agrippa did know and did agree, and Paul and had a reputation for agreeing with what the Jewish scriptures said. Furthermore, Paul said, I know that you can't have been ignorant of these things that Jesus did, for this was not done in a corner, Paul says when he stands before Agrippa. So, I mean, Paul certainly would be in touch with what would be known and what would not be known to the king, Agrippa. But apparently Agrippa would have been not only a believer in the Old Testament scriptures, but also one who had kept tabs on what was going on. He knew about Jesus' story and stuff, though he had not committed himself to Christianity at all. Well, Agrippa and Bernice came down to Caesarea to greet Festus, probably upon his accession to the office. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself in the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, Caesar that is, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man himself. Tomorrow, Festus said, you shall hear him. Now, probably because because Agrippa was known to be pretty well knowledgeable and well read on Jewish customs. And since Festus found that the charges made against Paul were based on Jewish customs and Jewish laws, which Festus considered himself no expert about, he wanted Agrippa's opinion on what to do. Furthermore, I think he wanted Agrippa to help him find out what he should write to Caesar upon sending the prisoner. Now, only one thing to mention is verse 21. Nero is referred to as Augustus. This might seem strange since there was another Caesar who was called Caesar Augustus prior to this. In fact, he was the Caesar who decreed that all the world should be registered in the days of Mary and Joseph. Caesar Augustus. That was actually Octavius Caesar. He called himself Augustus. And apparently the term became a term of reverence for all the Caesars afterwards. Augustus in the Greek here is Sebastus, which is roughly, Augustus is Latin, Sebastus is what the Greek term here has. But it's basically equivalent to the expression His Majesty. So it's not the name of the emperor here. It's not Caesar Augustus as if Augustus was his name, but rather a term of respect for the emperor, whoever it may have been, who on this occasion was Nero. It says in verse 23, "So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and ceremony, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord, that is, the Caesar, concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him.'" That sounds like a classic piece of almost British understatement. "It seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify what the charges are." I mean, send him all the way across the ocean to bother Caesar, to put it on Caesar's court calendar, and not have any criminal charges to lay against him. So the courtroom opened with this speech from Festus. In chapter 26, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself." There's so many indications of Luke being an eyewitness to this. The reference to the pomp in verse 23 of the previous chapter with which Agrippa and Bernice are brought in. It's just sort of like it just has the ring of somebody who is there and recalling the visual, phenomena there. And also with Paul's characteristic gesture with his hand. This is not the first time we've read of Paul gesturing with his hand. There must have been sort of a characteristic motion that Paul commonly did when he opened his speeches that Luke makes reference to several times. Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, and according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. There's not too much I need to say about this. It's mostly self-explanatory. Much of it is repetition of his old story. I would point out that some dispute has arisen over verse 10, the last line where Paul says that when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. The word that's used there in the Greek, cast my vote, actually is I cast the pebble against them. The King James says I gave my voice against them, but the literal meaning is cast the pebble, which is a reference to the custom. Well, it is believed to be a reference to a custom among the Jews. It is known to be a custom among the Greeks that in courts of law, if someone is condemned, the judges would vote by casting either a white or a black pebble, a little like the Jesus Seminar did. And if you know their how they did things. But a black pebble would be a pebble of a vote of condemnation, and a white pebble would be of vindication. Actually, in one of the church's letters in Revelation, Jesus, the overcomers, he says, I'll give them a white stone, which would suggest possibly acquittal of all charges. They'd be justified. Now, when Paul said, I cast the pebble against them, he's obviously not talking about stoning them, because they didn't speak with pebbles, but rather casting a vote against them. If this is taken literally, it would require that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, actually a voting member. However, that is not likely to be the case. He nowhere says in any of his testimony, even when he's talking about those things that he had to boast of before he was saved. In Philippians, we talk about all the way he had, become elevated in the Jewish religion. He never mentions ever seating on the Jewish high court, which would certainly be something worth mentioning if he wanted to mention how elevated he was in the Jewish religion. There is no hint anywhere in Paul's writings that he sat as a voting member on the Sanhedrin. And therefore, it is probable that he's using this figuratively. I was checking with A.T. Robertson, who's a Greek scholar. Just called him up this morning. No, I read one of his books this morning about this word, cast the pebble. He said it's very unusual for it to be used figuratively as opposed to literally. But he says it can be used figuratively to simply mean he approved of their death. Yeah, so that he gave his assent. So I do not think that this phrase alone gives sufficient reason to teach that Paul sat on the Sanhedrin. This really would hardly be an issue to anyone, except it comes up when people are discussing whether Paul was a married man or not, because it is known to have been required that members of the Sanhedrin be married. And if Paul sat on the Sanhedrin, it would argue that he had been married. And then that raises speculation of what happened to his wife, because he clearly was unmarried. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he stated that he was unmarried. Some would believe that maybe he was widowed. Some think maybe he had an unpleasant divorce, especially people who are very displeased with Paul's teaching about women thereafter. They think, well, maybe he was carrying some bitterness from an unhappy marriage and divorce situation, so he was angry about women and so forth. All of this is conjecture. And there's not a clue in the Bible that Paul was ever married. In fact, Paul lumps himself with the virgins when he discusses the role of virgins in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I'd like for them to stay even as I am. Now, he could mean unmarried, but he could also mean a virgin. And he was a young man at the time of his conversion. We read it specifies that, which makes it unlikely that he sat on the court of the elders, though he was, as I pointed out earlier, attached in some way, perhaps as an aide-de-camp or simply as a disciple of one of the leading members, Gamaliel. He was there, but he didn't participate in the stoning of Stephen. He only was allowed to watch the coats, although he probably would have loved to hurl some stones himself. He was not, as near as we can tell, a voting member of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, he says, I cast my vote or cast my pebble against him, against them. Must be faith. He also, in verse 20, summarizes that the message he's been preaching both to the Jews and Gentiles is that men should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. That hardly resembles the message that many evangelicals think Paul preached. Many people think that that was maybe the way Jesus or Peter preached when they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but they believe that Paul taught a different gospel, a grace gospel that does not call sinners to repentance. I actually heard J. Vernon McGee say on the radio, who is himself a dispensationalist, I've heard him say, we have no right to tell sinners to repent. They are only to believe. They're saved by faith, merely. And he was actually in his commentary on the book of Revelation where Jesus called the churches to repent. He says, the call to repent is to the Christians, but not to the sinners. You don't call unbelievers to repent, which was a strange thing for any preacher of his rank to say, but not too disagreeable with some dispensational assertions, that the gospel of repentance preached by Peter and by Jesus previous to it was related to the gospel of the kingdom, relevant to the Jews. But Paul, they believe, taught the gospel of grace, which they think does not call for repentance. Unfortunately for them, Paul disagreed. He said that he preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He doesn't even mention faith in here. He just says that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. Did Paul preach that people shouldn't do good works? Did Paul preach salvation without works? Not by his words. He says, I preach that people should do works that befit repentance. And this is not really seriously different than what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It's not enough to say you repent. I want to see it. Yes, sir?
Is Luther ever known to have commented on this?
I haven't read Luther's commentary on this, but Luther would... Luther's assumptions were such that I think would probably trouble with this verse. Because Luther, of course, downplayed works a great deal. But Luther did that in the context of a church that was making everything of works and nothing of. So, I mean, it's like he was a pendulum swinger. The Catholic Church was basing salvation entirely on religious works and ritual acts and so forth. And Luther discovered that the just shall live by faith, so he started emphasizing faith. And in the heat of a major controversy like that, there's a tendency to become a little extreme in countering your opponents. And Luther definitely was, I think, too weak on the subject of works. The balance clearly is we're saved by faith, by repentance and faith, but those things produce works. And that Paul himself preached that people should do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me, he says. Now, they seized him not because he was violating the temple. They seized him because he was preaching repentance and that they had to repent of their sins. They didn't like that. But he says, however, I was not teaching anything other than what all the prophets and Moses said was to happen, namely that the Christ would be the first to rise from the dead and that he proclaimed life to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, the statement that Christ would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles is clearly something the Old Testament said. Isaiah said the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And so Paul is saying, you know, everything they're accusing me of, everything they object to, is what the scriptures and the prophets and Moses said would happen. All I'm saying is it's happened. They're just saying it hasn't yet, but we all claim to believe the same predictions. So I've really done nothing but say, hey, the prophets and Moses were right, and it's happened the way they said. Verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. Now, Festus apparently recognized Paul as a very learned man. He didn't just say, you're a kook. He said, your education, your high degree of learning apparently has, you know, forced you over the edge, you know. There was no question about Paul's erudition and his scholarliness. And so Festus said, I think you're nuts. Now, Paul kind of ignores Festus and turns his attention to Agrippa. Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. For the king, that is Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. That's the difference between the claims of Christianity and those of other religions, like Islam. You know, what's the claim of Islam? That Gabriel appeared to Muhammad and gave him the Quran. Well, who saw that? If that happened, it was certainly done in a corner, in a place where no one saw it, and we just have to take his word for it. Paul indicates that we're fortunate that we don't have to just take one guy's word for it. This was not done secretly. This is a public spectacle, the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection. His empty tomb is a well-known fact. It's not some secretive thing. And he says, I'm sure Agrippa can't have followed Jewish affairs as closely as he has and not have learned about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, of his crucifixion, and of Christians claiming his resurrection. Then he turns to Agrippa and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Well, this is the closest thing to giving an altar call that Paul ever did. You know, I mean, turn it on and say, okay, Agrippa, you're on trial now. What do you believe? Are you going to get saved now? You know, do you believe the prophets? And Agrippa was feeling the heat. He said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. In other words, you say you're almost becoming a Christian. I wish all of you here would not only almost, but altogether become Christians, just like I am, although I don't wish upon you this imprisonment that I'm experiencing. Not wish that, just that you'd be a Christian. Now, Agrippa's statement has been translated differently in different translations because the Greek is a bit ambiguous. Some scholars feel that Agrippa's words were something like this. You think with so few words you can persuade me to be a Christian. Now, I know that's a very different meaning. As if Agrippa's defying him and saying, you think with me to become a Christian with so few words as those? I'm not convinced. But that is how many modern translators believe Agrippa's statement is to be understood. And Paul's answer, they would render something like, well, whether with few words or many words, I certainly wish that you could become like me, except for these chains. So it puts a little different slant, and many translators favor that. I, not being a Greek scholar, can't tell you which is better. In any case, Paul got a good lick in there for the gospel. Verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him, perhaps offended by his directness toward them. They just stood up in defiance or in protest and walked out. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. They didn't find it comfortable listening to him, but they realized he was a criminal. And by the way, these Romans were not really, they didn't love the Jewish people that much. I mean, and they knew that Paul had done nothing against Rome and probably nothing against the Jews, but it was the Jews who had it in for him. And so they were disposed in his favor, since they couldn't find any fault with him. Verse 32, then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, this makes it sound like Paul made himself a mistake by appealing to Caesar, but Agrippa didn't understand what would have happened if Paul had been set free there in Caesarea or whatever, or that Paul had been hoping to be set free and should have been set free, but there's no indication he would have ever been set free. Time just dragged on and on as he rotted in the Caesarea prison for years. So, I mean, appealing to Caesar was the right thing to do, it seems to me. Yeah, Debbie? How did Luke know about this conversation? That's a good question. I've thought that very thing. How did Luke know about this conversation? Or how did Luke know about the conversation earlier between Festus and Agrippa in chapter 25, verses 14 and following? I don't know the answer to that, but Luke, as Paul's attending physician, may well have been, given a lot of access, not only to Paul, since Paul may have been in poor health. Luke, being the physician, may have been given access to Paul and might have even been given access to him. So, I mean, they had nothing against Paul. And they might even want to consult with Paul's physician. Is he holding up okay in prison? I mean, Luke might have had free access kind of in these things. The discussion between Festus and Agrippa might not have been private behind closed doors. It might have been over lunch or something like that, that this thing was said. I don't know the answer to that. It is possible that, even Agrippa or someone connected to Agrippa, someone, maybe one of his attendants, was a Christian. and was close enough to overhear this and to report. I don't know. Luke is careful enough to give detail and be accurate that I can't imagine he would have made this up. He may have... we just don't know precisely where he got his information. It's a good question, and I've asked it myself without knowing for sure what the answer is. But it's not one that, you know, is impossible to imagine an answer to. I mean, Luke could have had one or another way of finding out what was said on this occasion. Again, I'm assuming Luke was with Paul on this occasion as a physician. Paul later, when he was in jail in Rome, wrote to the Colossians and referred to Luke being with him and called him the beloved physician. So I think probably it was in the capacity of a friend and physician that Luke was hanging out with Paul and traveling with him. It's possible, even since Luke clearly made the trip by ship with Paul, the government might have even paid his expenses to go along as his personal physician. They had to pay Paul's expenses, and they may have, Luke was a Gentile too, and you know, it's possible that the Romans were quite, you know, that we know they were open to Paul, and they may have been even more open to Luke, and Luke may have had very free access among them as someone attached to that prisoner, and maybe even someone that they had that they're officials to consult from time to time as to how the prisoner is doing. I'm only guessing, and I could be wrong, but that would be a good answer to the question. Okay, chapter 27. This entire chapter is all of their journey. They're by ship, and it's a thriller. It's told rather briefly, but you can tell from the beginning that there's a storm brewing. And once they get to sea, they realize they made a serious mistake against Paul's advisement. They went out to sea when it was going to be dangerous. Paul himself feared that everyone would lose their lives on the journey, although, as he says in verse 10, but he can't really have thought very seriously that he would lose his life, since Jesus had appeared to him and said, "You're going to bear witness to me in Rome as well." He hadn't gotten there yet, but he could have lost his companions. Anyway, there's not too much we need to say about it. We will certainly read it, but you'll see as we go through how many indicators there are of the bad weather and how ill-advised it was to make the trip at this time. It had taken a full year, just about, or the better part of a year, for them to get to Rome, though it shouldn't have taken more than a few weeks. And when it was decided that they should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, Julius, as it turns out, was very favorable to Paul, almost let Paul call the plays on the ship. Now, Paul practically ran the prison ship, and the centurion just did whatever Paul said. So, entering the ship of, Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So apparently the Romans just had to charter space for their prisoners on commercial ships that were going. So they caught a ship to this Myra, and then they had to find another ship. A ship from Alexandria was going to Italy, which was the right place for them to go. So he chartered apparently some space on that for him and his prisoners. As it turned out, it was a pretty big ship. There were 270-something people on it. That's a pretty good-sized ship. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to the place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. Now, in one of our lectures yesterday, I mentioned that there's no record of Paul ever going to Crete. What I meant is no record of him ever doing any ministry in Crete. The fact is he did stop in Crete here. Fair Havens is a port on the southern side of Crete, and they did stop there only because the storm didn't permit them to continue very safely, and Paul wasn't in the ministry there. He was in chains. He was in prison, but I need to correct my earlier statement because I did say he never went to Crete. He did set foot there, but he never went there on purpose or never did ministry there. until after his first imprisonment. We do know from the book of Titus that Paul went to Crete after that, because he said he left Titus in Crete. But that bears witness to a later travel after the book of Acts closes, because the book of Acts does not mention any ministry in Crete. But here they put in at Fair Havens, which was in on the island of Crete. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. The fast would be the Day of Atonement, the only day of the Jewish year where they had to fast was the Day of Atonement. This would be September or October. So he's telling us it's now fall. It's getting late in the year, and the weather was not all that fair like it was in the summer. The fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Now, that was not a prophecy. That was just Paul's expertise. He'd spent a lot of time on ship. He'd been shipwrecked, I think, twice or something before this, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and had even spent overnight in the deep, apparently in a shipwreck. These are situations we read nothing of in Acts, but Paul wrote 2 Corinthians before these times and referred to previous shipwrecks he'd been in. So he'd spent a lot of time at the sea, and he had a good feel for when the seas were dangerous. He miscalculated here, though, when he said we'll lose our lives. He was quite correct. They did lose. The voyage did end in disaster. There was much loss. Not only the cargo and the ship were destroyed, but not their lives. And this was later corrected because an angel appeared to him on the ship and said, "No, you're not going to lose your lives, but you are going to lose the ship." In any case, Paul's words were simply there to dissuade the centurion from continuing. He wished that they would spend the winter there rather than move along to the port, because it was too dangerous to set out to sea. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Now, the owner of the ship, no doubt, had commissioned his ship to carry goods, grain, it would appear, because they threw grain overboard later, it says. But he was probably a commercial vessel. And like any truck driver today, he wants to get his load hauled quickly. If he has to drive all night to get there, the sooner he gets it hauled, the sooner he can take another load and get more money. The owner of the ship didn't like the idea of not finishing this voyage and waiting around for better weather, which might not be until after winter. I mean, for months. I mean, there's more money in getting this done. So the owner of the ship was determined to go, and his helmsman agreeing with him, and the centurion was persuaded by this man that it would be safe. Paul said it was not. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. Now, they were already in a harbor of Crete, but apparently Fair Havens in some way was not a good harbor to winter in. Possibly it was too far to the south and too subject to strong winds or something, and the ship could be destroyed even in harbor there. So they wanted to get to what they considered a safer harbor, still on the island of Crete, where they could winter and then go. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous head wind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Now, one morning, the stormy wind that had been characteristic would die down. They got a light breeze. Thought, "Oh, this is a good time for us to set out. Maybe we'll make it over to Phoenix." And so they set out, but no sooner had they gotten out than this big tempestuous hurricane-like wind came on down. I have a note, you probably do too in your Bible, about Euroclydon. It says a southeast wind stirs up the waves. It's apparently a kind of wind that goes by that name that they have periodically in the winters, and they had a name for that. So the ship was caught and could not head into the wind. We let her drive. Now, what that meant was, of course, they had this strong wind coming at their face. It was a headwind. Well, a sailing vessel has to... It doesn't have to go exactly the direction the wind's blowing. They can control that by the angle of the sails and stuff, but you can't go right directly into it. And therefore, they couldn't go the direction they wanted to go. And they had no choice but to let the wind dictate the direction they go. And that was not to their advantage. They were driven out far out to sea and out into dangerous waters. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff would be the lifeboat. it is mentioned later, but even we get the impression the wind was blowing so strong, the skiff hanging from the ropes was just thrashing around, and they had to secure it. But it was even difficult to do that. He's trying to tell us how bad the storm was. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Apparently, they were afraid the boards of the ship were going to fall apart, so they ran cables under the ship to hold the boards together. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. They were afraid they'd be driven ashore rather than come safely to shore, so they went out into deeper water, which, of course, committed them more to the sea and made it harder for them to ever to get back to land. And they were driven out in the high seas. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, that statement, with our own hands, implies that this was really, we were really desperate. We took with our own hands and threw all the tackle overboard, which, of course, would make it almost impossible for them to ever control the ship again. They just hoped to get out of it alive. I mean, presumably, they couldn't even hoist the sails after that. The sails, of course, in a tempest would already be down. And if they threw over the tackle, they're just going to hope to survive the storm and maybe be intercepted by some other ship and rescued sometime, because they wouldn't be able to navigate. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, which means, of course, the clouds were thick and they couldn't navigate. They didn't know what direction they were going. They had to navigate by the stars. And when you got several, where the storm's driving you and you're moving, you know, some direction, but you don't know which direction because you don't even know where the stars are. And no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, probably because of seasickness more than anything else, but also maybe fear, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Ooh, that was not a very diplomatic thing to say at this time. "And not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he has told me.'" Now, Paul had earlier been told by Christ that he would safely get to Rome. He had been told that while he was in prison in Caesarea. But, I think when he was in prison in Jerusalem still. But he had not known until now that the men on the ship would get there safely with him as well. And an angel came to him and told him that. He says in verse 26, "However, we must run aground on a certain island," which, of course, turned out to be true eventually. "But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were near to some land." I don't know if that's just an eerie sense that sailors eventually develop. See, they feel just the vibes, you know, land is not far from here, though they couldn't see it. "And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. In other words, it's getting shallow real fast. And that means they were coming ashore on some land they couldn't see, but they feared that if they're that near shore, there's likely to be rocks and things like that, and they couldn't save themselves. "Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." They're taking the orders from Paul, you know. Paul says, "You're not going to live if these guys get off the ship." And so the soldiers said, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." You know, I mean, they all get by anyway. And this guy's the only one who's hearing from angels. You know, he seems to know what's going on more than anyone else. And so they cut off the skiff and there was no lifeboat left. "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing.'" Wow, 2 weeks without any food. You'd be feeling pretty weak at that time. "Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you." This is a Hebraism. Jesus used the same expression when he sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is. He said that not a hair of your head shall perish. Not literal, but it's a typical Hebrew hyperbole, basically, you're going to be safe. Emphatically so. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when they had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. This was the last meal they'd have on ship because they were in close to land. They were just eager to be able to see what was going on and when the daylight would come. And so they didn't get extra food. They threw it overboard so that the ship may stay afloat a little longer. Paul, though a prisoner, was, as I said, not only seemed to be in charge of the ship almost, but was ministering to all the people there. He encouraged them. He told them when to eat. They ate when they saw him eat. Paul was just a man with such a powerful anointing that even people who weren't Christians couldn't take him lightly. And since everyone else was terrified to die and he wasn't, you know, he clearly was the man who had the advantage of, taking charge. Reminds me of Wesley's testimony, how that he had spent time as a missionary. Even prior to his conversion, he'd been a missionary in America from England. And on a ship either to America or from America, I forget which. I think it was maybe when he was on his way to America. There were some Moravians on the ship who were godly, born-again people. And there was a great storm, and Wesley himself was terrified that he was going to die, and so were all the ship sailors and all, you know, everyone was sure the ship was going to sink. But these Moravians were sitting on a bench with their children just singing hymns cheerfully. And Wesley asked them, you know, afterwards, why weren't you afraid to die? And they said, well, how can we be afraid to die when you know the Lord, when you know you're going to heaven? And Wesley realized that he didn't have any assurance of his own salvation, even though he'd been a missionary. And he later, once back in England, contacted Peter Bowler, one of the Moravians, and they led him to the Lord, basically. He was converted through the influence of the Moravians. But what impressed him, and no doubt many others, was that they were just people who weren't afraid when the ship was apparently going down. And I'm sure Paul's composure at a time like this, likewise, made everyone say, hey, this guy, he's something we don't have. I mean, everyone else were terrified, and yet he seemed to have composure. He was a natural to give orders to people, even though he was a prisoner. Verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. If they could make it onto the sand, that'd be better than crashing against rocks. And so they said, okay, there's a bay with a beach. Let's see if we can get the ship to go that direction. They didn't have sails, in all likelihood, but they did have a rudder still, so they could direct the ship somewhat. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meaning, meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind. I guess they had a sail that they hadn't thrown over, but they'd thrown over most of the tackle, and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable in the sand, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So you got the nose of the ship stuck in the sand, the waves beating the back end and breaking up the boards, it's falling apart. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. See, if the prisoners escaped, the guard soldiers would be put to death if they lost them. So they'd rather kill the prisoners than put their own lives in jeopardy. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. So the centurion even put his own life at risk by preserving the lives of the prisoners, only because he liked Paul. And if any of those prisoners had escaped, it would have been that centurion had. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to the land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to land, even as Paul said they would. They lost the ship, but no life was lost. Chapter 28. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man was a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead, But after they had looked for a long time, saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, the natives built a fire, and Paul, although they had eaten very little in 14 days, and although he definitely was in the bargaining position with most of the ship, he nonetheless went out and gathered sticks with the rest of them. He served the rest by gathering wood. And God allowed him to prove the supernatural character of his ministry by allowing a viper to bite him and not any of the other 276 people. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 16, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will, then it gives a list of things, and one of them is they shall take up serpents. Jesus had also said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, or 19, excuse me, I think it's verse 19. Let me turn there. In Luke 10:19, Jesus said to his disciples, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, the reference to serpents and scorpions here in Luke 10:19 is almost certainly primarily symbolic of demons, because it's in the context of the disciples casting out demons, and he refers to it as all the power of the enemy. Unless we want to say that snakes and scorpions in particular are demonic, as opposed to all other dangerous animals, and maybe some would like to say that, but unless we say that, we'd have to say this is more symbolic, serpents and scorpions referring to demonic powers rather than real serpents and scorpions. Nonetheless, when Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, they will take up serpents, it presumably means real serpents. And as a sign to these natives, God allowed Paul to be bit by a viper which was known to be so deadly that he should have swollen up in a few minutes and died. I don't know what viper species are native to the island of Malta or were in those days, but most vipers are very deadly, and this one was apparently one that the natives knew to be that he should die any minute now, should swell up and fall over dead. But instead he shook it off in the fire and suffered no harm from it. Now, Luke, again, just a glimpse of how fickle pagans can be. In Lystra, you'll recall in chapter 14, the people had wanted to, offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they said these are the gods Zeus and Hermes because Paul had done a miracle there. And then within a verse later, it says Paul scarcely persuaded them not to offer a sacrifice to him. Then the verse later says they stoned him and dragged him out of the city. Here we have a similar turn of mind, only the other direction. They first thought he was a murderer, but they changed their mind and decided he was a god. It's like there's no middle ground there that these people have. They just kind of are pendulum swingers themselves. He's either awfully bad or else he's a god. Now, initially they figured that this guy, just bad luck follows him big time. He's in one of the worst storms of the year, and only by some fluke survives it. And then no sooner does he survive the storm than this deadly viper gets him. And they said, poetic justice must be after him. He must have done something really bad that justice will not permit him to live, even though he escaped the first peril at sea. But they changed their mind when God, of course, prevented Paul from suffering any harm by that snake bite. And they decided he was a god. Now, in that region, there was an estate of a leading citizen. Actually, the word leading citizen in the Greek is first man of the island, whose name was Publius. I think I pointed out in the very first week of this school that this is one of those things that Luke has been shown to be very precise and accurate about in using titles for officials, because there has actually been inscription found in Malta from this period of this man Publius, who is called the first man of the island. That was his actual title, and that's the title in the Greek that Luke uses here. He's the first man of the island, which was, I mean, you wouldn't guess it from reading Luke, but we now know that was his official office title. His name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Probably us would not just be Paul and Luke, but probably the centurion and all the prisoners and so forth kept by this man. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went unto him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and he healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those of the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Now, the centurion previous to this knew that Paul was a decent guy, But to see him healing all manner of sicknesses right before his eyes must have made him wonder, maybe this guy is a god. I wonder, you know, the Romans were superstitious enough. The people of Malta thought he was a god. And certainly his ability to heal all these people almost would make one wonder. But it must have made the centurion even more favorable toward Paul to see that this man had supernatural powers that he used in the service of others. Not like sorcerers who did those kinds of things for money. But Paul just did it out of the goodness of his heart, and certainly must have won him a high degree of favor, even above what he already had, by healing all these sicknesses before their eyes. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, apparently they stayed there through the winter, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. A different Alexandrian ship was the one that broken up on the sand. This is another ship from Alexandria came, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had withered at the island, wintered at the island. Another Alexandrian ship had made it safely to the island, had spent the winter there. And so when that ship was leaving, they decided to take that one to Italy. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Apparently, the Christian brethren hosted the centurion and his prisoners, because Paul and Luke were among them. And they stayed there for 7 days. Why they stayed so long there is not declared. It's possible that the centurion was even more than ever taking orders from Paul at this point, because having seen him do these miracles, healing everyone on the island and stuff, must have really, really put Paul much more in the bargaining position than he even was before. And he may have decided, I'd like to stay with these brethren for 7 days. The centurion says, yes, sir. Whatever you say, sir. You know. And from there, that is from Rome, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns, which are areas south of Rome. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And I can imagine he would, although he'd had much encouragement from the Lord through this whole time, just to see brethren again, after being on a ship full of pagan prisoners and pagan sailors and so forth, just to be in the presence of Christian brothers that he'd never met, but who knew he was coming and came out to welcome him, must have lifted his spirits. And apparently it did. Now, when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, this was obviously special treatment. There were other prisoners on the ship under the care of the centurion, and they were delivered to the captain of the guard, presumably to jail. But Paul was given more liberty. He was supervised by a soldier. It would be responsible for a man who's waiting trial to be left without any supervision. But he was permitted to dwell by himself, not in prison, and with a soldier who lived with him there. And no doubt Luke lived with him, and it's quite clear that he was able to entertain guests whenever he wanted to. So he was given much more liberty than the average prisoner. And this, no doubt, is partly accounted for by the impression he made on everybody at Malta with the miracles he did. So it says in verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, they were aware of Christianity, and they knew it was not well received among the Jewish people, but they had not heard specifically of Paul before. They hadn't heard anything against him. So they were interested in hearing what he had to say. Now, these are the Jews of Rome, not the Christian Jews, the unsaved Jews of Rome. The Jews of most Gentile cities were not very open to Paul, and these ones turned out not to be all that open either. Some of them got converted, some didn't. But what we should remember is that prior to this, a full decade prior to this, Claudius, the emperor at the time, had expelled all Jews from Rome. because of riots caused over the issue of Christianity. These were local Jews who certainly would have known about Christianity and would have known how disruptive Christianity had been in their own town. It had even gotten them expelled. However, Claudius was now long dead, and the Jews had repopulated Rome. It may be that it was a largely different Jewish population than had been there in the days of Claudius, so they could not have been ignorant of the issue that had gotten the Jews expelled a decade earlier. How the church came to be in Rome before Paul got there, we don't know. But when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, it was 3 years prior to his arrival there. So there was a church there a good while before Paul was ever there. And I don't know for sure how it got started. But they not only did Paul want to speak to the church there, he wanted to address the Jews. But he couldn't go to synagogue because he was a prisoner, so he had them come to his house and told them what had happened. He probably wanted to talk to his Jews first, knowing that when he stood before Nero, the Jews from Jerusalem would come down or send someone down to make accusations against him and probably would try to rally the support of the local Jews against him. So he wanted to make sure they understood that he had done nothing wrong and he's not, you know, trying to make trouble with his people. So, verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, which they should have been impressed by, from morning until evening. They'd spent a whole day there. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, but some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. After Paul said this one word, or this one statement, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of the people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and their heart, with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. This scripture from Isaiah chapter 6 was quoted by Jesus also, when the disciples asked why he spoke to the multitudes of the Jews in parables, rather than more plainly. He said, well, so this scripture would be fulfilled. They have turned their eyes away. They've heard, but they haven't understood. That's what the telling of parables is about. They hear him, but they don't know what he's talking about. What both Jesus and Paul were saying is that God's assessment of the Jews in Isaiah's day applied also to the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day. Isaiah was, of course, talking about the Jews of his own time. God was talking to Isaiah about the Jews of his own time. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, well did Isaiah the prophet speak concerning you. And he quotes Isaiah about the Jews of Isaiah's day. So he's saying basically, the Jews that rejected Isaiah's testimony and the prophets in the old days were very much parallel and like the Jews that rejected Jesus and Paul. And therefore, the scriptures about that earlier generation applied to these groups as well of later generation. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So even though some believed what Paul said, there must have been a significant number who were in opposition that Paul would get so cantankerous with them to say, well, you're just like those that of Isaiah's day, you know, that don't want to hear, leave, and therefore, you know, we're leaving you behind. God's going to take his salvation to the Gentiles. It would appear that most of the Jews apparently rejected his testimony in order to evoke this kind of a response from him. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So I guess as they left, the Jews who believed what Paul said were trying to support it, and the ones who didn't, and so it kind of divided the Jewish community. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Now even though the Romans didn't put him in prison where he would have had free rent, he did have to provide his own, he had to rent his own house. I mean, this was somehow negotiated in unrecorded negotiations that he could have been put in prison with the rest of the prisoners. But if he wanted to rent his own place at his own expense, he could do so, and apparently that was desirable. The saints in Rome probably more or less paid his rent, and that allowed him to have meetings in his home, house church meetings, and meetings with the Jews, and so forth. And so he dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, this ends the book at a very unsatisfactory point because, of course, he's awaiting trial in Rome. That's what he went there for. He's on trial for his life before Caesar, and it closes with him waiting 2 years for trial. The fact that it's not saying anything more than this is eloquent to the fact that Luke must have written this before thou took place. How could he have given so much detail about the life of Paul and yet leave out this all-important thing that the last several chapters are leading up to, his trial in Rome? It seems clear that this was written about the year 62 A.D. Paul arrived in Rome in 60, and 2 years later, Luke must have written this because he gives us no information beyond that point, 2 years after their arrival. And certainly something significant happened after that, which Luke would be very interested in recording, had it happened before he wrote the book. Now, what did happen to Paul when he went to trial? Well, I believe it can be established that Paul was vindicated. He was released from prison. I'm sure I showed you this when we were giving our introduction, but I'll show it to you again real briefly here. In 2 Timothy, which was the last letter Paul ever wrote, and he wrote it from prison in Rome, he writes as if this is his second imprisonment, not his first. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, 2 Timothy 4, 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, he's referring to some time that he's in trial and he was delivered and set free. The Lord delivered him out of certain death, the mouth of the lion. This, no doubt, is a reference back to when he finally did stand trial in Rome. Acts was written prior to that trial. 2 Timothy was written afterwards. Now, it's clear from 2 Timothy that Paul was in prison when he wrote it. So he must have been released from prison eventually by Nero and then later recaptured and re-imprisoned. We don't know the details of that, but we do have reason to believe that Paul did some more traveling because he left Titus in Crete. Must have been after his release from the first trial before Nero. And he left Timothy in Ephesus. That suggests that Paul made trips to Ephesus and to Crete after his release, after the close of the book of Acts. Whether he ever went to Spain, we do not know. We know that when he wrote the book of Romans, he was on his way to Jerusalem before his arrest there. And he mentions that he hoped to deliver the gift in Jerusalem and then take ship to Spain and stop in at Rome on the way. His plans, of course, had to change with his arrest. But whether he kept it on his heart for the 4 years he was in prison, 2 years in Caesarea and two in Rome, whether he kept it on his heart that whole time to go to Spain or not, we don't know. Maybe his plans changed and he only went to Crete and Ephesus. It's possible that by the time he was released from prison, there were problems in some of his churches he'd already established that he had to revisit and set things right in, and that prevented him from going to Spain. On the other hand, he may have gone to Spain. We don't know. It's interesting, though, there are no places in Spain that bear any testimony to Paul having been there. This is not the case with most of the region that Paul evangelized. There are, basilicas of St. Paul, and there are shrines and so forth that commemorate Paul's being there and so forth, but not in Spain. And therefore, he might not have ever made it there. Though I believe there's a strong tradition that he made it to Britain at one point. I read this only this past year, and I don't remember very much what the evidence is of it, but there is some evidence he may have gone as far west as Britain. And this would be, of course, after his release from prison. I wish that Luke had written a third book, because we would then have so much more. Luke was still with Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy, which was considerably after this close of the book of Acts. And therefore, it would seem that Luke would have been able to tell us more. And maybe he did. Or maybe he intended to. Maybe Luke died before he could, write a third volume or whatever. But the close of this second volume, that is the book of Acts, the book of Luke being the first volume, is such that it would suggest Luke probably intended to write a sequel. And he certainly lived long enough to see how things turned out. He may have even begun a sequel, for all we know, or intended to, but it's hard to know why he wouldn't have written such a sequel unless he himself died before he was able to do it. But these are only conjectures. The book of Acts takes us up to about the year 62 and no further. Sometimes when I speak a great deal about the importance of the year 70 AD, people say, well, if it's so important, why don't we have a record of it in the Bible? We don't have a record of what happened in 70 AD. Well, we do in prophecy, but, I mean, Jesus predicted it in detail, but I think the reason we don't is because Luke probably died before 70 AD, and he's the only guy we have writing the history at that time of the church, and so we don't have the record of it there. But it may be for that reason that God has preserved so well the works of Josephus, who gives us all the details necessary to see that Jesus' predictions were fulfilled. Josephus, after all, is a very ancient document of which we have survived. But Josephus has survived well, and it's almost possible that God allowed Josephus' works to survive to the modern times so that we'd have a witness that goes beyond what the book of Acts does. After the book of Acts, the next history of the church that was written by a Christian was Eusebius. That was written about 325 A.D., and it's still available, too. You can get Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, and it's very useful as well, a very early witness. But the book of Acts is the only first century Christian history written by a Christian that we have, and it will take us up so far as anything beyond 62 A.D. And so there it ends. And as we study next Galatians and other epistles of Paul, you'll have some framework in which to place them chronologically in his travels. All right, well, we'll close early. We've closed enough classes late in the past. We'll make it up to you this time. We'll end this one early.